Turn with me the last two times, this morning and next week, to 1 Peter, to continue on our study of 1 Peter. Now, before I read and we begin and press on in this study, I need to tell you guys, I called an audible, I threw a curve. So, what we're going to do, I was studying through 2 Peter. It is blessed. But we just went through 2 Timothy, which has so many of the same themes as 2 Peter. I called an audible, and so in 2 weeks, we're going to begin our new study through 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians will have many, many different topics that, honestly, we haven't been able to touch on in a long period of time, or just haven't even done yet. So we will begin that in two weeks, okay? 2 weeks from today. What I am going to try to, as we did with our study through the Gospel according to John, how I would do about 5 chapters in John, and then go to another book or a study for a period of time. I am going to weave an Old Testament book, just like I did during the Gospel according to John, through our study of 1 Corinthians. That one I have not settled on. That one is either going to be Job or Ezekiel. Okay. Now, obviously, that Old Testament study will transcend 1 Corinthians, you know what I'm saying? But that will just kind of be a transcending Old Testament study. Does that make sense? So that's what to look forward to. We'll begin 1 Corinthians in 2 weeks, okay? We will probably go about 3 to 5 chapters at a time, take a few weeks to do our Old Testament book, come back, continue the pattern. Does that make sense? So if you got any input, whether you'd rather Job or Ezekiel, let me know. But not now, but let me know throughout the week. I will be getting my materials here shortly for those. So then, for this morning, let us read the first 4 verses of chapter 5 of 1 Peter, where the Word of God says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers or bishops, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Let us pray for the blessing of God's word. Lord, as we come this morning, touch on this topic of pastors, their qualifications, their duties. This is a study that should be familiar to us as we went through 1 Timothy a matter of a year ago. But it's a study that is truly important to a local body. For Lord, the weight of the ministry is truly a work, as we'll see this morning. But it is a work that is not for vainglory. But it is a labor by which the man is to decrease and Christ is to increase. Shepherding his people to himself. And again, this is a work. Why James says, not many men shall teach. Because this is a work that is heavy on the soul. It is a work wherein God's shepherds will have to correct his sheep at times. They'll have to be there in their times of difficulties and loss. And they will endure disappointment, but as well, they will procure blessedness. A crown of glory that awaits. So Lord, our prayer this morning, as we revisit this topic, just one morning, is that we'll see again truly what a gift pastors are to your church. Men who are qualified and examined and chosen by the church to serve in this office. And next week we will see how this relationship is to be reciprocated by the church or its members. For a healthy body, for why all of this is important, is because it is here that the church of God, amid our time existing in the Babylon of this world, it is here that we are to find order, love, the word of God proclaimed, people loving one another, people submitting to Christ, people submitting to the leadership, the pastors and the pastors serving in love. All of this, why? So that in our journey to Zion above, we may have Christian lives where we may find joy in this life until that day comes when we will lay hold of the great shepherd of our souls, Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. So yes, we come this morning in our study of Peter's first epistle to this final chapter, chapter 5. And we look to cover these first four verses this morning. Now, as we entered this letter's final train of thought last week, the Apostle Peter sought to emphasize why we believers should not think it strange concerning the fiery trials which are to try us, as though some strange thing happened to us. Said in another way, the parallel Peter has been establishing throughout this epistle is that because we have been baptized or made one with Christ, this entails that we are to follow his example of suffering for righteousness' sake before entering our reward of glory. But the reason given for why both Christ and us suffer in this life is because of the context that we live in. And this context is reiterated by the apostle in chapter 5, verse 13, if you'd look there, when he states, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. Now, as I have been alluding throughout these past 20 weeks, the Babylon that Peter is referencing is the same Babylon that the Apostle John describes in Revelation. Moreover, it was Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon that was meant to be a type or a shadow or a representation of this Babylon that the apostles and we live in. More specifically, the true Babylon is the world that we presently abide in, which has the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan or Antichrist, as its ruler or influencing power. John likewise portrays this influence as the serpent, the same serpent from the garden, behind the beast, the powers of this world. And because the children of this world are children of the serpent, they will resist us because our faith and our actions illuminate the guilt of the sin that they cling to, thus bringing weight upon their consciences for their evil and wicked ways. However, although this antagonistic context we are in is the cause of many of our afflictions, last week, the apostle sought to demonstrate that our God is sovereignly in control of such things. But this led to the question, if God is both good and omnipotent, that is all-powerful, then why does he not only allow, but even wills for his saints to endure afflictions for our faith? Well, the answer given was that God in his good wisdom has chosen to use our fiery trials as instruments in advancing us in our sanctification. More narrowly, as we observe God employs fiery trials like fire that removes the dross from gold in order to progress us from one level of glory to the next by loosening our grip on this life and drawing us to Christ by making him our chief affection and desire. Further, when we partake of Christ's sufferings, what they also do is assure us, as we saw, of God's presence. For the world will not hate those who are of the darkness, but they hate the light. That is God the Spirit who indwells us and is conforming us into the very image of the Lord of glory whom they crucified. However, we were assured that the same Spirit who vindicated Jesus from the blasphemies of his enemies by raising him from the dead will likewise vindicate Christ's bride by raising us in glory. But the most relevant benefit for our passage this morning, which Peter gave last week as a reason why God employs sufferings, is its separating effect. For the prophets of old spoke of the day when God would come to his true temple in order to purify it by his holy presence. However, as Peter demonstrated, this eschatological winnowing of the righteous from the unrighteous is not something that is merely at the consummation of the end, but it is a process that has begun now. Firstly, within his true temple, that is, the church, God employs afflictions here to separate us believers from the world, from Babylon, and even true professors from false professors that are within. Hence why the apostle asserted, "For the time has come for judgment or assessment to begin at the house of God." Therefore, in sum, it is our antagonistic context in God's holy presence that separates believers not only from unbelievers, but also from our sins, which sets the backdrop for chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Said in another way, with the church existing in Babylon, as strangers and foreigners who are opposed because of our faith, Peter seeks to close this letter by showing what God's purifying presence in the church looks like and why it's important. But now, he begins this endeavor by examining those in the church who are the first to experience the refining fire of God's purifying presence. That is, the church's elders or pastors. And as we will see, why it is so vital that God's pastors be tested and refined by his sanctifying fires is because it is they who must lead God's people by way of example through their afflictions. So then, with this context in mind, Peter begins this passage by exhorting, again, those in the church who first experienced God's refining fire, that is, pastors, by exhorting the elders who are among you. I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Now, quickly, notice upon Peter's concise account of pastors are the three titles that characterize the office. Specifically, pastors are elders, shepherds, another word for pastors, and overseers or bishops. So you see, where the confusion in the church's life has occurred concerning the office of the pastorate is when these three titles of the same office are separated into three distinct offices. However, as we'll see, the terms elder, pastor, and bishop are used by Peter to characterize differing aspects or duties of the same office. But, circling back to our main topic at hand, why Peter begins his assessment of the church with pastors is because his thought is rooted in Ezekiel's vision, where the prophet asserts, "Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple." So they began this holiness, this refining fire. They began with the elders who were before the temple. Thus, the picture painted by the apostle is that in these last days, God has come to his true temple, the church, not only to forever dwell among us, but also to purify us. But like Ezekiel's vision, this consuming fire of God's holiness begins its refining and separating work with those who lead his people. But the question this leads to is, what is the importance of having pastors who have been refined by God's fiery holiness? Well, similar to the Apostle Paul, Peter knows that the two main things that qualify a man for the office of the pastorate are their character and ability to carry out the duties that accompany the role. Therefore, he is seeking after men who have been so refined by God's holy fires that when they perform their pastoral duties, their godly character will be seen as an example to emulate by the congregants under their care. And this is precisely what is meant to be conveyed by the term elder. For an elder is to be a man whose character reflects an aging in spiritual matters that is to be emulated. More specifically, like when Paul pleaded with the Lord to remove the thorn in his flesh, so too must elders be men whom God has brought through afflicting fires for the purpose of teaching them how to live their Christian lives in dependency upon grace. And why such a notion is vital to the life of a church is because when the weight of ministry begins to bear upon a man, communication or attractional skills will not keep him from breaking and bringing sin and disgrace upon Christ's church, but it is his character. And may I add, it is this weight of the ministry that leads Paul to describe this office or role, as we saw in 1 Timothy, as a work. For pastors not only have the weight of their own sanctification to bear, meaning as a man presses further and further into the light by his week-to-week labor in the Word of God and meditating upon the glories of Christ, what he has consistently pressed upon him is the darkness and shortcomings that are still in him. But even more, on top of the public nature in which he has to live out his own sanctification, he also has the weight of his own family sanctification and the weight of the families and individuals who have been entrusted to him in the church. Hence, we can understand why Hebrews commands the members of the church to conduct themselves in a way that they will be a joy to be pastored. For your pastors must give an account before God, not only for his and his family's souls, but also for your souls. Moreover, it is this very weight of the ministry that is the cause of James asserting, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Therefore, in sum, why it is so important to search for a man whose character has been tested and proven, meaning that he finds his strength amid times of trial and suffering, not in himself, but in the grace of Christ, is because it is such a man or elder whom the church is to imitate or be led by example in their own sanctification, in their own times of trying. But now, After establishing the importance of an elder's character, Peter turns his attention to what these men's duties within the church are and how and what manner they are to be performed by exhorting shepherd or pastor, it's the same word, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers or bishops. Now, the duties of an elder are characterized here by the term shepherding or pastoring, meaning that the aim of an elder's ministry is not vainglory or a self-platform, but every action has as its purpose to guide the members of a church in their thoughts, their affections, and their worship to the great shepherd of their souls, Jesus Christ. In other words, in a context wherein the pastor's duties have shifted to emphasize an ability to attract, and where the church and internet have been used by pastors for individual platforming, Peter is conversely asserting that a pastor is merely an instrument used by God to bring his people, the congregants, to Jesus Christ. But how does a pastor do this? Or how does he bring his people to Jesus? Well, as Peter asserted, by serving as overseers or bishops. So you see, how a pastor oversees his sheep with the aim of drawing them closer in love and faith to the great shepherd is primarily by the exercising of the ordinary means of grace. Now, admittedly, this has been a topic that we have exhaustively covered in the past, but it is my opinion that it cannot be stressed enough. For why so many men get burned out in the office of the pastorate is because many churches do not think that leading in the means of grace is enough. Or even they consider such things as the preaching of the word, the administering of the sacraments, and leading the people in prayer or counseling as just a part of the job. For pastors are also expected to run groups and programs and essentially fill the role of a marketer. However, on top of all of these things, these other things, being an added yoke to such a man, the pastor's role, beloved, is not to grow a church in size. Meaning we are commanded to plant and water by the proper use of the word and sacrament. But as Paul says, it is God who chooses to give growth. Thus, the growth that a pastor is to be concerned with is the members' growth in their communion with Christ, their sanctification. And how this growth and communion is accomplished is by a firm commitment to worshiping via the means by which God has promised to be present with his people. That is, again, through the rightly preached word, through the partaking of the sacraments where Christ provides to us a banquet of his graces, and through the practice of approaching the throne of grace together via corporate prayer. But now what Peter emphasizes here, in addition to the means by which pastors bring their sheep to Christ, is also how or the disposition by which overseers perform their duties. With the first characterization being that they are to pastor not by compulsion, but willingly. Now on the surface, what this means is that qualified men or to assume the pastorate with a desire or aspiration that is rooted in a love for Christ. This being precisely what Jesus drew out of Peter, who is a pastor himself. When on the shore of the sea, Jesus asked him, "Do you love me?" And Peter said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus then said to him, "Feed my sheep." So you see, for those who hold office within the church, in order for us to properly feed Christ's sheep or lead them by feeding them doctrinally, sacramentally and morally, we must be those who love Christ above all. And because we have Christ as our greatest love, then what Jesus loves will be what we love as well. That is, his sheep, his temple, the church. And the second characteristic that overseers are to possess is that they are to perform their duties not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Now, sadly, not only have many men viewed the office of the pastorate as a means to vainglory and self-promotion, but they have also seen it as a means for gain. Now, as we know, this does not mean that a church's pastors are not to be compensated for their labor generously, for Paul himself asserts, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. His family should be taken care of, we know that. Thus, what Peter is communicating is that an overseer is not to view his people as a means to wealth, but they, the members, are, in a real sense, the pastor's reward. Or just consider Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 2 when he asks, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing as pastors? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are the church, our glory and joy." But simply, although it is the pastor's God-given right to be supported in his work, his real payment is seeing the people that God has entrusted him to shepherd coming to know, experience, and grow in their communion with Jesus Christ. And then the third and final disposition that pastors are to have while ministering is that they are to shepherd not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Now, why such an exhortation must be given is because at various times in ministry, a pastor can confuse, listen to this, they can confuse the object to which he is to lead his sheep in conformity to. What I mean is that pastors can become domineering because they are seeking to conform the church to reflect them and their persona instead of Christ. In other words, a church isn't necessarily to become their pastor, but they are meant to follow their pastor as example and seeking to conform to the image of Christ. There's a distinction. Therefore, to summarize this teaching as a whole, why Peter is concerned that a church appoints men to the office of the pastorate who possess a character that has been tried and refined by God's holy fire and seasoned with the love of Christ is because when the afflictions of Babylon begin to weigh down the people of the church, they need pastors who will not only not compromise God's worship and truth amid such testing fires, but they also need to see their pastor's example of what it means to live a life in dependency upon God and His grace. But crucially, this does not mean that your pastors must be perfect, for they too will stumble at points. However, what you are to perceive and even emulate is again their dependence, their trust, and their need of Christ's grace for both forgiveness and perseverance. For it is such as these who, as Peter blessedly declares, when the chief shepherd appears, will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So then, as we come to a close, what I would like to express irrelevant for me, is what a gift from God such men as described today truly are. For it is such pastors who, amid your times of trying and darkness, that will be there to redirect your gaze upon the light that is Jesus Christ. They will be there in times of loss to assure you of the promises of God and your victory over sin and death. They will be there to, in love and compassion, correct you when you are in sin or error so that you may walk again upon the path of righteousness. And they will be found standing firm and proclaiming God's truth while the forces of Babylon threaten to oppose them. But if you are here this morning, and have yet to believe in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, let me assure you that what we are not saying is that the church is to follow a mere man, whom they are to seek to follow ultimately is the great shepherd himself, Jesus Christ. Therefore, my prayer for such as you is that though you are like sheep going astray, you would return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls by placing your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. But even more, subsequently, I pray that you would then entrust the care of your souls to pastors who will seek to set your gaze upon your Savior so that you may grow in knowledge and love of Him. But if you are a believer and have yet to formally submit yourself to pastors because you have yet to join a church as a member, I pray that you would consider committing yourself to such a God-given responsibility and duty. For I assure you that your Christian life will be even the more blessed. Let us pray. Lord, if I could be candid for a moment, in a context where we have sadly treated your church no different than marketing campaigns and other things, we must not forget what a blessing, as we read from our confession before the sermon, a rightly ordered church truly is, consisting of people who have committed themselves in covenant membership to one another, people who have committed themselves to submitting to pastors, pastors who have committed their lives to shepherding and overseeing the souls of their members, even though they themselves will receive a stricter judgment. And having deacons who serve as stewards of love, seeking to tend to the needs of the members. Such a place, Lord, is a gift. It is a gift amid this Babylonian world, where though we will walk out of this place later today, back into Babylon, it is here that we get to experience what our eternal rest will be like. For it is this place that Christ comes to be with His people amid the means of grace, to bestow His grace, to lift them in their faith, to strengthen their knowledge of Him, and to draw them in closer communion with yourself. It is here that we experience the love of God incarnate through the members of one another. For it is here that we have brothers and sisters in Christ who seek to bear the yoke of our burdens because we love one another. And it is here that our glorious sight of God grows until that day comes when you come for your bride. And we will see you with our own eyes. And in that moment, not only will we know God in a glorified and perfected manner, but in that moment, we'll be made just like into the image of our faith, Jesus Christ. But until that day comes, Lord, renew our conviction of how truly it is important to serve and to be a part of your body, the church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.